It's good to see everybody this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor of this church here, and it's my privilege every week to be preaching the Word of God. And, you know, when in the life cycle of a church, my favorite time of the year, my favorite thing that we do as a church is baptism. And that's a time, one of the ordinances that Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave us. Last week we did communion, we did the Lord's Supper, which is one of the sacraments that Christ commanded us to do. The second is baptism, and both things are one of my top favorite things to do as a church. And the reason why baptism is so inspiring for me is because when I sit there and I hear people's testimonies, and we're going to have baptism actually this December, God willing, and I want us to think about this, that there's going to be people who will share their testimonies of people who were transformed by the power of God, who started coming out to life group maybe as a new student at Upeha or somebody that came out to as a friend of one of us to our life groups or to Sunday celebration, and God just gripped their hearts and gripped their lives and over the course of time transformed them, changed them, to the point where they wanted to commit themselves to Christ and follow Jesus and live for Him. And those times for me are the most blessing times because it reminds me that everything we do, everything that I do, is worth it. The planning, the preparation, the studying, the praying, it's all worth it. And I want us to be forward thinking about this because as I've been thinking about our church, actually, this is August 1st, right? So welcome, you know. Yay, it's August 1st. I don't know what you say, but it's August 1st. And as I was thinking about our church, we're entering into probably one of our most important months of the year. And as a church, what I want to try to do here is Sunday celebration is such an important gathering because it's not just a time for us to sing songs and worship God, which we do. It's not just a time for hearing a message and responding to it and then praying and that's it and kind of being hopefully filled for the week. But it's not just for that. It's so that we get together as a church and God puts us on the same page. And there's things that we need to be doing as a church, the direction that God wants us to be going, that's so important for all of us to be together. So every time we do the announcements, these are not just things that we're trying to promote and hopefully encouraging you to come to. These are things that we want to share to catch on to the vision of our church. And this month, as we begin August, we're beginning on a very, very important time of our church life. Because as we talked about, as we announced the sports day, and as we announced the OCR training, Operation Campus Reach training, Upeha, they start their school year in a couple weeks. And one of the visions of our church, but one of the most important reasons why we planted this church is because we believe God called us to minister to university students here in Indonesia. And come August 12th, 13th, 14th, there's going to be thousands of students coming, starting school at Upeha here. And that's going to be our chance to reach out to them and to show them the love of Christ. We're going to be participating in the Upeha Festival. If you look on the streets, there's all these signs. Ironically, their theme for this year is transformation, which is our theme too forever. So it seems to be working out well for us. And that's what we want to see happen. And I really want to encourage you, even this upcoming Saturday's prayer gathering, I want to encourage us to come, not just so that you can attend a prayer meeting, but because our mission is transformation, to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will transform the world, which means we got to pray for that. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And we're praying that as a church, next Saturday, we're going to pray together. God will raise up people in our church to be the ones that God uses to reach out to all these students, to see transformation, to see them come December share testimonies of transformation, or come Easter to share testimonies of this kind of transformation in their lives. That's why I want to even encourage you, OCR, Operation Campus Reach training. For those of you who are participating, let's give our all for it. Even if you can't participate, let's be praying together for it. Let's be working together for it. In our life groups, let's be working together. That when somebody comes, a new student comes, or a new person visits our life group or visits our church here, let's be the ones that minister to them, bless them, And let's really extend the love of Jesus Christ that transforms people to many, many people who don't know Christ. Amen? So keep that in mind. Also, we just want to encourage you to come out to life groups. Life group is such an important part of church life. It's not just coming on a Sunday celebration, but we have to interact with each other. And let's interact with each other during life groups on Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Saturdays. As well as I want to encourage you, we have fellowship time after our Sunday celebration. Don't just use that time to leave right away or to have just, you know, superficial conversation. Let's build our community. I know that some of us come from pretty far away. We come from Jakarta. We come from different places around the Jakarta area. And to come here, it's kind of a lot of work. And so when we're here together, let's build God's family. Amen? Let's be here 100%. Let's fellowship with each other. Let's talk. Let's get to meet new people. And let's talk deeply with each other, ministering to one another. Even after the sermon, maybe we can be sharing and talking and then praying for each other after the celebration. That's the kind of environment that we want to build in our church. So let me just lay that before you and say, I want to invite you to do that today and invite you to do that in your life group meetings this upcoming week. Today we're starting a new journey. We're starting a journey through the book of Exodus. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 1 through 18 together, which is about the first half of the book of Exodus. It's basically a narrative that describes Israel's redemption from Egypt all the way to the point of being on Mount Sinai. And so it's this journey which they take, and we're going to go through this journey with the nation of Israel, and we're going to highlight for us how this parallels our own journey as people who are trying to follow Jesus Christ, our own spiritual journeys of following Jesus Christ. And we're going to look, hopefully, it's going to be a 12 course track that we're going to take, 12 installments of looking through the journey, their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. We're going to do that throughout this year, interspersing other sermon series here and there, but mostly focusing on Exodus. We're going to be studying it in our life groups together, and so we're going to be just immersing ourselves in the book of Exodus. Hopefully we'll get around to studying the rest of Exodus in the next year or so, in the next 12 months. I want to make sure that we finish Exodus 19 through 40 covers the giving of the law, talks about the sacrificial system, talks about the tabernacle, these really difficult things to understand. And I want us to learn. I want us as a church to do this. I want us to learn Scripture. Because what I firmly believe is this. I firmly believe that God's Word is His revelation of Himself to us. And as we get to know God through Scripture, we'll not only learn about Him, we'll learn about ourselves in light of God. And we'll learn about the world that we live in light of God. And as we submit ourselves to Scripture, as we let it soak into our minds, as we live it out by faith, we're going to experience that transformation that we want to see. And so I want to invite you to come out as well to this journey of going through the book of Exodus. I'm very excited to go through it. This first part that we're going to go through is the perfect setup. It's going to be Exodus 1 and 2. If you can turn your Bibles to Exodus 2 specifically, there's going to be larger portions that we're going to be covering. And I won't preach through all of the portions that we're going to read. You might go through some of it in your life group. I'm going to focus today on Exodus 2, summarizing Exodus 1 and focusing on Exodus 2. And as I was thinking about this, my wife and I, we often talk about how God brought us together. And I'm always interested to hear, married couples' stories of how God brought them together. And for us, when we talk about it, we always talk about how we're amazed that God brought us together perfectly. And I'm not one to believe that, we have to be in search of the capital O one. And like we have to be on this exploration to find the one. I believe that the one that you're with is the one, okay? And there's nothing mysterious about it. There's a lot about God's will that is very plain to us and not as exciting as trying to find the one of God's will. But I do believe that when I think about my relationship with my wife, Nikki, that God did perfectly set us up in many ways. Let me give you a couple examples. The first is when is way back even before we knew each other. We were thinking about different colleges. She's a few years younger than me, and so for me, I only applied to two schools. I only applied to the University of Illinois and Northwestern, which is both in the state of Illinois. I grew up in Illinois. I grew up in the Chicago area, and those are the only two schools that I even remotely wanted to go to. And I thought, yeah, I think I could. I think maybe I'll go to Northwestern, but I actually ended up going to Illinois, University of Illinois, down in Urbana-Champaign, and I'm so thankful I did. Not because Northwestern is like a shabby school or anything like that, but just because it was at University of Illinois where God really used this one church, very similar to ours, with similar vision as ours, to transform my life. And I think if I went to Northwestern, I don't know if I would have had that same experience as I did when I was in undergrad. Now for Nikki, Northwestern was the choice, was her first choice of school. And in fact, many of her closest friends were going to be going to Northwestern as well, people that she had met on previous summer camps and summer schools and different things. And so she really wanted to go to Northwestern. But she ended up going to the University of Michigan. And she went to the University of Michigan, and her life was transformed as well, her freshman year. God really flipped her life upside down. And from that point, she just committed herself to Jesus, and her life has been changed. And sometimes we talk about, we're like, what if we both went to Northwestern? And we might have known each other. We might have even had the same circle of friends. But man, we probably wouldn't be where we are today. And we probably wouldn't even like each other. And so we're thankful. We'll say, God, thank you, because you knew at that point we shouldn't be together. But I moved to Michigan, and after I went to undergrad, and that's where I met Nikki. After I finished undergrad, while she was still in school, we served together, we grew up in that church, and that's how our relationship began. Let me give you a second example, how God set us up together divinely. When I first dated Nikki, her family was kind of against it, okay? But one thing that was amazing was we realized this. We realized that our parents, our families are actually only one degree of separation. So they're here, and my parents are here, and they have the same group of friends, but they didn't know each other. And so what would be funny was Nikki's parents would go to these functions, and they would share with their friends, oh, my daughter is dating a pastor, and they don't like it, and all these things. And then they wouldn't know that they were actually my parents' good friends. And so they would say, well, Andrew's not that bad of a person, and this is their upbringing, their family is like this and like that. And we realized that actually because they grew up in the same, my parents and Nikki's parents grew up in the same town, in the same city in South Korea. My parents, my mom and her mom actually went to the same nursing school, just a few years apart. And so they knew the same circle of friends. And so because of that, that really helped facilitate winning them over. And so now we're here, we're married, we have a great relationship with each other, but it was because of God sovereignly bringing our families together, even before we knew each other, even before my parents knew each other, and by them knowing the same people really helped us get married. And so we're really thankful for that. And in our lives, there are these sovereign setups, perfect setups that God has placed in our lives. Many of us might not even agree that they're that important. Many of us might not even agree that they were beneficial for us. But when we look at this part of Exodus, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see God's perfect setup. We see how God was setting up the story of the Exodus in chapters 1 and chapters 2. We're going to go through three parts of this together. And I'm going to share the main point of each part at the end of each point. And then we'll share the one thing at the end. So just remember there's three points. If you're really particular about the way you take notes, put point one and then leave a blank, okay? Point two, leave a blank, and then write your notes below. And then I'll give it as a surprise at the end of each point, okay? So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verses. The first point is going to cover verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch.
She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let me just share the historical background in which Moses was born at this time. This is what's explained in Exodus 1. Approximately 400 years had passed since Joseph's time in the end of Genesis. So there's a 400-year gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Now, if you remember the end of Genesis, what happened is Joseph brought his family, his household of 70 people, to Egypt because of this horrible famine that was happening in the Middle East. And so he sent his family, and now over the course of this 400 years, the family grew into this powerful nation, this numerous people that was filling the land of Egypt. God had kept his promise. So God made this promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph that he would make that people into a numerous nation, into a populous nation. And that's what happened over the course of those 400 years. But their condition and their status in Egypt changed dramatically within those 400 years. So while in Joseph's time, they were favored by the king of Egypt. As 400 years passed and as new kings emerged, they ended up growing more and more hostile towards the Israelites and more threatened as their nation, as the Israelites grew and grew and infested Egypt. It made them more and more uncomfortable with Israel being in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so what happens is what the king of Egypt does is he does many different things, but what he finally does is he enslaves them. When enslaving them doesn't work, he finally resorts to killing all the Hebrew boys. So a genocide of children. Hebrew baby boys would be killed to curb the population growth of Israel. Now, when we get into Moses' child, this is the time and this is the era that Moses grew up in. There are a few key incidences in Moses' childhood. We see that he was born during this bleak, very scary time. And Moses' family acted heroically to save his life during this time. Somehow, he was born and he was kept a secret for the first 3 months. And I could see how that's possible. The baby's small enough, doesn't make a lot of noise. Probably they just closed the curtains and never left the house. But they were able to keep Moses' birth a secret. But after 3 months, they could no longer keep it a secret. Maybe he was crying too loud. Maybe his poop was too smelly or something was going on. There's diapers coming out of the house. And so they realized there's no way they can hide them. So their parents figured this. There is a higher probability that this baby will survive if we put him in a basket, a waterproof basket, and we send him down the Nile River, rather than being in the hands of Pharaoh and his minions and to be probably killed because he's a Hebrew boy. So that's what they do. And so we see the heroism here of Moses' parents. For 3 months, they kept him hidden. And finally, at the last desperate effort to save their son, they, by faith, sent him down the river. Now, down the river, his older sister, presumably this is Miriam, she comes on later in the story, but Miriam is also following the baby. So, bye-bye, Moses, and then Miriam is like in the bushes in the back and watching with binoculars. What's going to happen to my little brother? And so as she watches, what ends up happening is that Pharaoh's daughter
is bathing at that particular moment, at that particular stream, the speed of the current of the river, and then the daughter of Pharaoh comes to the river to bathe. It's probably a cleaner part of the river, and the baby kind of gets stuck in the reeds and in the brush. And so they hear this baby's crying, and she hears it. And what she figures is this is probably one of the Hebrews' baby boys. And so she doesn't go in the water herself, you notice, right? She sends out a servant. Go get that baby. And she gets the baby, and she has mercy on this baby. And in fact, this woman courageously and mercifully saves the life of this Hebrew boy. She had pity on him. She probably heard of the plight of the Hebrews. She definitely knew that her father had made this edict. Maybe she agreed with it at the time. But then when she saw the reality of it, this little baby. I don't know, have you ever done that? When you think about, you know that poverty exists. But then when you're driving on the tollway and you see the people walking down, the little children with little cups, and they're hitting the door, hitting your window, that's when it strikes you. That poverty is real. That tragedy is real. And that's how Pharaoh's daughter, I imagine, was feeling at that time. And Miriam, Moses' sister, bravely and shrewdly jumps in. Yo, wait. I see that you found a baby. I have an idea. Why don't you find a nanny for this baby? And so Pharaoh's daughter's like, I need to find a nanny for this baby. Where can I find a nanny? Oh, I have a nanny. I can refer you to a nanny. And so she refers her to, lo and behold, Moses' mom. And so in this sovereign course of events, Moses' mom loses her son and then becomes the nanny of her son. So she basically is getting paid to raise her son under the security and safety of Pharaoh's household. Right? We can see here that Moses was no ordinary child. He was no ordinary child in God's plan right now. There were events of his childhood that were too perfect to be an accident. I hope that you see that as you look into this text. There were so many times when his life was in jeopardy, where his life could have been taken. I never thought about this until I became a parent, but once our son Emmanuel was born, I was hyper paranoid of the ways that Emmanuel could die. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but I was so imaginative of all the ways. Well, what if he takes a chopstick and sticks it into the electrical socket? He's going to die, so we got to cover all the electrical socket. What if he's sleeping and he just stops breathing? So every night I would check if he's awake, and I'd poke him. And then he's not dead. Or I would make sure, what if he's eating something and he goes into his throat and he's choking? Okay, I gotta learn child Heimlich maneuver. Okay, there's all these. What if he's walking and then he falls into the water, it's a little puddle, but he can't get up. I was thinking of hundreds of ways that he could die. In Moses' life, there were not just imagined ways that he was gonna die. There were very real threats to Moses' life, and yet Moses survived. He survived because God had a plan for his life. And in fact, God used the people and events in his upbringing. And he orchestrated them perfectly. There were people involved. There were not only these kinds of events, but there were people involved. There were people involved in Moses' life who played a crucial role in his story. The courage of Moses' parents. The shrewdness and action of Moses' sister. The mercy of Pharaoh's daughter. This had nothing to do with Moses' choices. These were things that came about in Moses' life because God had a plan. Now, this is the first point. This is the main point. This is the main message of the first point, is that our upbringings are under God's sovereign plan. Our upbringings are under God's sovereign plan. We must see that God has made us in his perfect design and for his divine purpose. He's made us in his perfect design
and for his divine purpose. The phrase, God is sovereign, is tossed around a lot. And so I need to make sure that I clarify what that means biblically. What that means is that God is supreme. It means there is no one greater. There is no one else in charge. There is no one else who is in any other authority except for God himself. Not only is God supreme, but the phrase God is sovereign means that God is in control. It means that there's nothing that happens in this universe that is beyond God's plan and God's doing. God is sovereign means that God is supreme and God is in control. Our families and our heritage are under God's sovereignty. We did not choose the people in our lives. We are stuck with them. We did not choose our parents. We did not choose our brothers and sisters. We are stuck with them. Some of us, we don't like that. Some of us, we even have in-laws that we don't really like, or other people in our lives that have influenced our lives or affected our lives positively or negatively. And yet we have no choice that they have been a part of our lives. It was under God's sovereign will. Some have been heroes. Some of them have been people who have inspired you in great ways or influenced you to become better, to do certain things that you thought you couldn't do. And there are some people who are outright villains in your lives, people that you wish you never met, people when you think about them, it makes you so mad that you want to cry or makes you so mad that you want to punch something, people that have been responsible for so much pain in your life that you wish that they were dead. I'm not making a stretch to know that there are people like that in your lives. But what we have to do is we must humbly appreciate the things that we've gained from people that God has sovereignly placed in our lives. We also have to humbly accept the things that we cannot change about situations or about people. You know, for myself, I used to be very critical about my father. And this was when I was a younger man, like in my late teens, early 20s. As I was growing as a Christian, I saw my father as somebody who was very frustrating because he just was not the spiritual leader that I was learning about in our family. You know, I was growing as a Christian, and I was realizing, wow, it just takes a lot to be the man of the family. It takes a lot to be the spiritual leader of the family. And when I looked at my dad, I was just like, he doesn't like going to church. He never leads us in prayer. He never initiates family worship. He never talks about spiritual things with us. And that started embittering me. That started to make me judge him and get frustrated at him. But one thing that was really helpful in my relationship with my father was when I went on a trip with him to Korea. And that was my first and only time I've ever been to Korea. And my father grew up in this small village actually. And some of my family members still live in this village where there's an outhouse, there's no bathroom, and they live in this weird little house, a traditional Korean house, and they have a rice farm. And so that's the kind of place that it was. And as my father was walking me, showing me around his village and showing me around where he was raised. He was telling me, this is the room that I just set up an armful of candles to study all night because I was taking my exams to get into junior high school and to get into high school. And it was like a small little shed. That's where he studied. And he was weeping as he took me to my grandparents' grave and explained to me what happened. And explained to me that his father had been killed during the Korean War. And he was left alone with all his aunts and his mother to try and raised by them. And I began to put the pieces together and understand. There's so much that I can appreciate and understand and that I need to learn about these people who have had such a significant role in my life. I began to understand why they pushed me the way that they did. Why he responded the ways that he did. God has placed people sovereignly in your lives. God has placed you in has put you in situations in your past. Some of those situations are things that you wish never happened. But we have to believe that God has made our upbringings under his sovereign will. That's the first point. Let's take a look at the second point. It's found in verses 11 through 22. Verses 11 through 22. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flocks." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now this part of Moses' life reveals the single most important event of his life up to this point that changed the direction of his life. You see, one day Moses was exploring his heritage. And this is something that's very important about this narrative, is you have to understand that Moses outwardly looked like an Egyptian, okay? He was raised in Pharaoh's home. And they're very much different. They were the urbanites of the ancient Near East. They were the ones who had no hair. They shaved it clean. They had no body hair. They wore certain clothing. They were meticulous about cleanliness. But on the inside, he knew he was different. He knew that he was not really an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew on the inside, okay? And so as Moses is now feeling this tension in his identity, one day he decides, "I'm going to go out because I've heard that the Hebrews are slaves to Egyptians." And maybe he had his own Hebrew servants around. And he said, I've had enough of this. I got to get out and walk around and look around. And as he's doing that, to see the plight of his people, what ends up happening is he happens upon this situation where this Egyptian is abusing a Hebrew man, Hebrew person. And here's Moses, Egyptian on the outside, Hebrew on the inside. His rage begins to boil, and his sense of justice begins to boil. And in his anger, what does the text say? He says he looks this way, he looked that way, then he killed him. He killed the Egyptian. And then he hid him away. He buried him somewhere. Probably, in his mind, no one will ever know. No one will ever find out. Next day comes. He said, "Wow, that day, he's feeling good about it. So yesterday was a good day. I accomplished a lot." Killed somebody. Next day he comes, and he's in the same neighborhood. He's trying to discover his roots and his heritage. So he's walking around, and he's learning the Hebrew language, learning eating food that he's never eaten before. And then he stumbles upon another situation. This time it's two Hebrews, and they're fighting with each other. And so he's like, "Okay, this is my time." And so he separates them, says, "Why are you fighting with each other?" Remember, he's an Egyptian on the outside, Hebrew on the inside. He thinks he's helping the situation. What happens? Those two Hebrews, one of them says, "Who are you? Are you going to kill me like you killed that man yesterday? I read it in the paper. I heard about it on the streets. It's pretty common knowledge that this is what you did. You thought you got away with it, but you didn't. So now Moses is in a panic. And so what he ends up doing is he has to flee. What we see here is that Moses was not the noble person that we think about when we think the name of Moses, right? Moses, this revered man of the Old Testament, the recipient and writer of the law of God, was a murderer, was rejected by his people, had no identity. We see that he was arrogant, self-righteous. He brashly thought that he could bring about justice in his own terms. He thought by the power and force of his own hands, he could kill somebody and get away with it. Perhaps because I am part of Pharaoh's family, I can kill whoever I want. He thought he could get away with it. He committed murder, thought he was doing a good service. He thought he wouldn't get caught. We see this man that is lost and wandering. He grew up with this identity crisis. Am I an Egyptian or am I a Hebrew? What am I? Who am I? He's rejected by both. He has no people to go to. I can understand this a little bit because I grew up biculturally. I grew up where I struggled with my identity because I look Asian, but I grew up in the United States in a neighborhood where there were no other Asians. So they always thought I was Chinese, and it was too much trouble to explain where Korea was at that time. And so they said, "Oh, no, you're Chinese, right? You're Chinese." And I said, "No, I'm not." And then it just wouldn't get through. And then I always grew up so insecure about my identity. Maybe some of you can relate. I was really embarrassed that sometimes my parents would cook food that smelled really bad. And my clothes would smell like it. So I'd be like, I got to change my clothes. So right before school, I would change into a different set of clothes. Or I'd be so embarrassed when my parents would come to school and they didn't speak very good English. And so I'd be like, oh gosh, Mom, Dad, don't try to talk to my teacher, please. Don't try to say hello to my friends. They're not going to understand you. And I grew up so insecure, trying to search for who I really was. Because I grew up in two different environments, two different worlds, there was always this conflict, and there was always this insecurity. Maybe that's how many of us felt. It doesn't even have to be culturally. Many of us, if not all of us, wonder, who am I? Where do I belong? Where does my identity lie? Moses had to run away. He had to flee his home, what he thought was his home. He had to be a fugitive. And as a consequence, Moses went on this long supposed detour in his life. Here's Moses. Here's this guy. He's not a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. He goes to the land of the Midianites. He's not even a Midianite. He's nobody. He has no one. And he goes there, and by the grace of God, he runs into this man named Reuel and his household. And Reuel takes him in. I don't know why, but maybe Reuel liked him. And so he said, you know what? I like you. Why don't you be my shepherd, and I'll give you my wife, or give you one of my daughters to marry. So now he's married to this woman, Zipporah. He has children. And their first child, his first child's name reveals his sentiments up to this point. The name Gershom means I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And I really believe he's not just talking about his time in Midian. He's talking about ever since he was young. Ever since he was a kid, he had no place to call his own home. He had no people to belong to. He was not a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. And he surely wasn't a Midianite. And here he was. This is the product of his life. The second point The point of the second part of this narrative is this, is that our mistakes are under God's sovereign plan. Our mistakes, not only are our upbringing, but our mistakes are under God's sovereign plan. We can often err by overestimating our own abilities or our own power. And we miss out on the fact that Jesus' power and grace are most fully on display through our mistakes. We often make that mistake, don't we? We often make the mistake that we have a lot to offer to God. We have all this to give. I mean, look at my education. Look at my upbringing. Look at all my skills and my passions. I'm making myself available. This is all that I have to give to you, God. We think that God needs us somehow. We make that big mistake. And then when we fail or when we fall, we think that now, and because I failed so profoundly, that now God cannot use me because I've screwed up God's will so badly. I am so powerful that I can mess up the sovereign will of God by my mistakes. What we have to understand is that God shapes our character while accomplishing His will at the same exact time. That's how sovereign God is. That's how sovereign He is. Is He can handle our mess-ups, our flaws, and our failures, and at the same time accomplish His will. In fact, nothing cures, nothing tempers, nothing refines our own character flaws than our failures. Nothing does it better, right? Nothing exposes it. Nothing makes us need to work on it. Nothing makes us go fall on our faces before God to ask Him to change us, to ask Him for mercy and grace than when we fail, than when it is blatantly obvious to us. And if God is truly sovereign, He still has His purpose in those things, whether we understand them or not. That's how sovereign God is. Do you believe that? That God cares enough about you that He's willing to work on your characters and flaws. He's that good. And He's that in control. And He's that supreme that you do not mess up His will at all. God is awesome. This requires for us then to embrace our mistakes with eyes of faith. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is the gospel for us. This is gospel. This is for us to know that we are sinners. We are failures. And yet God loves us enough to allow us to go through them and is still sovereign in the midst of all those things. God uses our mistakes, and our mistakes remain under God's sovereign plan. Let's take a quick look at this third point now in the last three verses, verses 23 through 25. Now this bookends what is described in Exodus 1. So it gives a big overview of what's happening in Exodus 1. What we've read so far in Exodus 2 focuses in on the person of Moses. Now the last three verses, God pulls back out from Scripture and says, now this is the situation in history that Moses was living in. Let's take a look at these three verses. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Remember those last three words. And God knew.
we see that God was writing a larger story here. God was writing this story that we call salvation story, or salvific history, if you want to be more nerdy about it. Well, let's just call it salvation story. Did you notice that this is the first time that God is ever mentioned in this story? Did you notice that? So here are all these events that are happening. This tragic, disgusting events of genocide in history. And focusing on Moses' life, there are all these circumstances and coincidences that happen in Moses' life so that he's spared, and that he has this upbringing, and that he makes these mistakes, and he ends up in Midian. And it looks like God is not involved at all. But then the narrator hooks us back in and says, God is at work in this story all the time. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He's in control of this story. The events of Moses' life are now placed in the context of Israel's history. And the Israelites were crying out to the Lord, groaning to God because of their condition and their status as slaves. And God remembers. God remembers, I made a promise with Abraham. I made this promise with Isaac and with Jacob that I will bless them and I will bless their families. And I will make the nations know who I am through you and your family. And this is what is unfolding in the story of Exodus. He heard their groaning. He understood what they were going through. And he knows. He knew exactly what was going on in their lives. Now listen carefully. Isn't it great news that God knows? God knows our situations. Amen? He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we need. God knows. Jesus says that God knows the number of hairs on our head. If he took care of the birds of the air, would he not take care of you? God knows. God knows. So let's step back and ask ourselves, what did Moses learn in his time in the desert? In his 40 years in the desert? And this is a little bit of a teaser for next week when we flesh this out a little bit more. But I think that Moses was being prepared by the Lord. He was being greatly humbled. I think that's a huge understatement here. He was everything, and now he was nothing. He learned how to lead, not by fighting, not by sheer brutality, but by taking care of sheep, which is exactly what he would be doing the rest of his life. He became acquainted with the terrain. That was the very land that he was supposed to lead the people out of and through to get to the promised land. We see that Moses' story fit perfectly into God's salvation story. This is the point of the third part that we read, that our lives fit perfectly into God's salvation story. Our lives as well fit into God's salvation story. We have to ask God this question. We have to ask God, God, how do I fit into your story? How do I fit? How does my life at this very moment, all my past upbringing, all of my mistakes, all of the things that I'm doing in the present, all the things that you want me to do in the future, how do these fit into your story? I think oftentimes we get it backwards, don't we? We say, God, answer this for me. God, show me my destiny. God, I need this from you. We have to reorient ourselves and say, God, how do I fit in? How do I fit into your bigger story? We live right now on the other side of the story. What I mean by that is we live on the other side of the cross, the other side of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has redeemed our pasts. He's restored our presence. He's ensured our future. That's our identity. That's our security.
as followers of Jesus Christ. We live in this kingdom era where God is at work. And we are alive sovereignly by the will of God in this era. And God is doing unprecedented things right now. The Holy Spirit is at work. Places like China, places like India, even places like here in Indonesia. God is at work. God is at work. Even in places, Brazil, all over the world, God is at work. We live in this exciting, tremendous era of God's kingdom. And can you imagine, do you ever wonder why you were born right now rather than 300 years ago or 300 years from now? You don't get to ride in that hover car. You didn't have to ride that horse to get someplace. You live right now in your day and age because God has sovereignly brought you here. And my greatest desire for you pastorally is for you to never settle for just living for the here and now. And never settling to live just a mundane life. Never just okay with the pains and the hurts of my upbringings. Never getting calloused at the mistakes that we make in our lives. But knowing this, knowing God is sovereign in our upbringings. God is sovereign in our mistakes. And God has put us on this earth to fit into His story. I want to elevate the way that we live. I want to elevate the purpose for our lives. And I'm not just talking about this grandiose thing. I don't want to tell everybody here, you guys are all going to be CEOs. You're all going to do these things that are going to show up in books and on documentaries. And that's how you're going to do these great things for God. Some of you might. But I'm talking about faithfully living for Jesus Christ. Obeying God in the little things. Loving Jesus every day. And as you do those things, it is a given. When we want to obey God, He's going to let us do things. He's going to let us be used by Him to advance His kingdom. And we're going to see these kinds of things that God is doing around the world right here. We want to see that same movement of God here. And God wants to use you in our messed up families, in our messed up mistakes, in our weaknesses and character flaws, as we trust in the gospel message in Jesus Christ, our lives will fit into God's sovereign plan. There is a famous, probably the most renowned New Testament scholar who was one of my professors when I was in seminary. And he wrote this awesome book. He wrote this book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. He's saying that when he looks at the legacy of his life, the heritage of his life, his dad wasn't a famous pastor. His dad didn't do great things, but his dad was just an ordinary guy, an ordinary pastor trying to follow God. And as he was doing that, he raised his children. So now this guy, his name is Don Carson, like I said, probably the most renowned New Testament scholar in the evangelical world. When I think about my own life and what I want to accomplish, if I do it in my own flesh, I'll think, wow, this is what I want to plant like a million churches. And I want our church to be like 5 million people. And I want like all these things to happen. And I want to do all these things. And then if I start thinking, yeah, I want to do these things. And then I look at myself, man, I got these genes, this DNA, where I cannot learn languages. I have these genes where I'm very limited in certain skills. I just can't do certain things. But that's okay. Because what God brings me back down to earth and says, I just want to be part of God's plan. And for us here, and let me tell you the one thing for today. The one thing is that we must trust that we fit in to that God's salvation story. We must trust that God fits us into his salvation story. And as we trust in him, we can be used by him. He can use our upbringings. He can use our mistakes for his glory. I'm just going to conclude and just share a little bit. Share a little bit about what's been going on for our family the last few weeks. And I've been talking to my wife whether I should share this or not with our whole church. But as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking this fits in perfectly with my thought process and how I've been praying through this. And we told some people in our church, but Nikki is my wife is pregnant with our second child, and we're expecting in December. But a few weeks ago, we found out that she's a girl, has dextrocardia, which means that her heart is on the wrong side of her body. So it should be on the left, but it's on the right. And you know, the doctor was saying, well, that could mean many different outcomes. That might mean that the baby will die. That might mean the baby might die in the womb. That might mean the baby might die when she's born. That might mean that the baby will require surgery when she's born or many times after. That might mean that nothing will be wrong and she'll be perfectly fine. And so that began, when we found out this a few weeks ago, I mean, it really shook us up. And it took a couple of days for us to really process through what was really happening. And as I was thinking about this, and we were talking, my wife and I, we were saying, God doesn't make any mistakes. He really doesn't. God did this on purpose. This is not an accident. And when I think about this passage of Scripture, and I think about our daughter, and we actually went to Singapore to see a specialist, and he said that everything looks good, everything looks okay for right now, but we just don't know. And so we have to monitor the baby's development and all these things. And so we just got to keep praying. We just got to keep depending on God and trusting in him until the baby's born and probably after. But as I was thinking about this passage, this is what I was thinking. I was thinking about it in terms of our baby, of our daughter. And when she's maybe 18 or 19 years old, maybe the same age as us, as me and my wife, she'll think to herself, what was my upbringing like? Why did these things happen? And I want to tell her this. I want to tell her God didn't make any mistakes. There was a purpose for why you were born this way. And not just this, but everything had happened in your life. And I know that we've made mistakes as your parents. We know that we had all these limitations. We know that there were times when we spanked you when we shouldn't have. We know that there's times that we needed to provide for you when we couldn't. And yet, because God is sovereign, he was taking care of you. And I know that you're not perfect. There are a lot of mistakes that you're going to make in your life. But God is still sovereign. And the most important thing for you, no matter if you are 1 year old or you live to be 100 years old, is how will you fit into God's salvation story? There are many of us here, youth students who are teenagers, and you're struggling. What is my identity? Where do I fit in? You're going to find those answers in the gospel. You're going to find those answers when you follow Jesus and you struggle and you wrestle and you fail and you question and you fight your parents. But we have to trust, you have to trust that your life fits perfectly into God's salvation story. Those of you who are university students or young single adults, you're trying to figure out your place in the world, and there's so many unknowns. Who am I going to marry? What kind of job am I going to find? Where am I going to live? What is God's calling for me? And there's all these things that you're trying to figure out. Why did this happen in the past? Why do I get into fights with my parents still? Why did my brother or sister or aunt or uncle do this to me in my life? Why do I have these limitations? Why did I not do well in school? Why did I bomb this interview? Many of us who are parents, we're going to wonder, why am I struggling with these same things? Is this the right person that God wanted me to marry? How can I work through these issues with my spouse or with my children? When it comes down to it, we have to see that our upbringings are under God's sovereign will. We have to see that our mistakes are under God's sovereign will. We have to see that our lives fit perfectly into God's salvation plan. And we have to trust. We have to trust.